Lucky Marcus, we haven't heard anything yet. We still have our letter into them with a copy of a check for $100,000, and they still have not yet responded. It's in God's hands. I want you to take a moment. Just stand up and fluff your pillows a moment, okay? Stretch a little bit. Don't hit your neighbor. Okay, sit down. All right. Second chapter of Romans. Last week we began the discussion of security, and we looked at security from a number of angles, and the very real issue that every single human being needs to feel secure. And then we began to focus in more sharply on the whole issue of spiritual security. And spiritual security is really nothing more than a sense of freedom, a confidence that that death is no threat, and that the thought of judgment is no threat. Standing before a holy God, having our life reviewed and all the sins that we've committed, and every single person knows about those, raised up and held against us. Now, every human being craves and longs for some sense of security when he thinks about death and judgment. Every single person tries to figure out a means, a way, an avenue whereby they're not threatened by these two issues. Would you agree with me on that? Sure. Most people don't like to talk about death, do they? Most people don't like to talk about nuclear war, do they? Those kinds of things. Because why? They raise up the specter of their own death. Most people hate to go to funerals. When they go to funerals, they feel awkward because they don't know what to say, because they don't know how to deal with it. Because they have no real sense of security in their own life. Now, in the passage that we've been looking through over these past weeks and indeed months, these first three chapters, and we'll be finished with them shortly, chapter 3, Paul is setting forth for us very clearly the reality that all men are sinners. That all men stand before God bankrupt. That all men are without resources. They are indeed insecure in the fullest sense of that word. Now, it's important that Paul point this out. And we've talked about this, that he's pointing out to us the bad news, isn't he? Now, none of us likes to hear bad news, but there are times when we need to hear bad news to prepare us for the good news, that we might appreciate and value the good news. That's exactly what he's doing in these first three chapters. And he lumps all of men into three major categories. He says the first group, these are the godless and the wicked. These are the people who are totally irreligious, immoral, totally without God, although they know God. He says they choose to neither glorify Him as God nor give thanks. He says their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. So they turn away from God. They know He's there. They know Him from creation. They know Him from an innate sense built into them. And yet they deny these two great means of revelation of God. And they turn to something else. And men, historically, have always, when they turn from God, turned to idolatry and turned to worship some other thing in the hopes that this other thing will provide them with some sense of security. Some sense of freedom. Some sense that should they die, when they die, that they'll be safe, that it'll be okay. That if there is a judgment, that they won't be judged. Now, when men turn away from the God of the Bible, the one true God, they always turn to a God of their own design, of their own construct. You see, because man can't of himself think and conceive and conceptualize the great majesty and glory and the demands of the one true God. Man's always down there on this level thinking. That's why God has to tell us about himself. And so men turn to gods and they devise their own gods, gods that won't make too many demands on them, won't make them stretch too much in their life, that they can be comfortable with and have a false sense of security, although they don't see it as false, a false sense of security that everything's going to be okay. But in those first the first half or the second half of the first chapter, Paul strips this person and says, "You're building on sand." And then he goes to the next group. In the first half of the second chapter of Romans, Paul begins to tear away at the false sense of security of the moral people. The people who are trusting in their own self-righteousness, their own personal goodness, that this should be sufficient enough for them to withstand any judgment, for them to indeed enter into heaven. And again, it offers a false sense of security. And always when people are living on that basis and trusting in those kinds of things, there is always this vague sense of uneasiness in the back of their thinking saying, is what I'm trusting in really sufficient? Is it really going to do the job? But those are often fleeting thoughts, and because they're too difficult to concentrate on and to focus with, because they don't want to submit to the one true God, because his demands are so totally, incredibly beyond them, that they now begin to fill their lives with lots of other stuff in an effort to keep running, keep moving. I don't want to think about it. I've got this source of security. I'll just trust in that, but I'm just going to keep moving. Many of us came from that same mode of thinking. Don't most people, by and large, believe that they're basically good? I mean, that's what psychology tells us, doesn't it? Sociologists, all the learned scholars, don't they say, and doesn't the whole humanist philosophy say that man is basically good? Sure. Well, most people today, they look at their life. They know there's some wrong, some evil, some bad things. But there's more good than there is bad, isn't that true? And so the moralist, the self-righteous person, says, well, when I go to heaven, when I get to the gate of heaven, and when God judges me, and when he says, why should I let you in? I'm going to say, well, look at all the good I did. Sure, there's a little bit of bad, but there's more good. And that God will weigh the good and the bad, and he'll say, yes, there is more good. You're okay. No. No, that's totally inconsistent with his nature. You see, because he's perfect. He's absolutely perfect. And his justice must be absolutely perfect. And everything he does must be absolutely perfect by nature. And so when someone stands before him and says, well, I've got more good than bad, he says, it's not enough. I'm sorry. If you were trusting in your own righteousness, you had to be perfect. Perfect? Yes, perfect, because I'm perfect. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute. That's a totally unachievable, unrealistic thing for me to believe that I could achieve. I know I'm not perfect. How can he expect me to be perfect? What he tries to do is he tries to get us to see that we can't, and yet in the face of that same demand, in order to resolve the tension between those two things, that we would cry out for help and see his provision of perfection given to us in Christ. That he gives us Jesus' perfection. See, when a person realizes they're a sinner, when they realize they're lost, when they realize that their goodness, their own personal goodness, isn't good enough, God's forcing them into a position of crying out and saying, Lord, help me, save me. Save me, as he did as Paul does in the end of the seventh chapter of Romans. He says, who will save me from this body of death? What a wretched man I am. Help. And so God says, if you believe in Jesus, he died for you. He took all your sins, took all your guilt, took all your punishment, took all my wrath for you, and he has reserved for you a place in heaven if you would but believe in him. He's the conduit. He's the scapegoat, so to speak, for you. He took your real guilt. And if you put your faith in him, you follow after him, you believe in him, then I'll give you his perfection. And when you come to the gates, and when you say, God, can I come in? And God says, on what basis should I let you in? Your response will be, because Jesus died for me. And I trusted in him, and his righteousness was accounted to me. God will say, come in. Isn't that nice? Come in. Those words I'm waiting to hear. Come in. Two of the most longed for words. Come in. And so Paul deals with the self-righteous individual and says, your self-righteousness is not sufficient. Now he moves to the third great category of individuals, and these are the very religious people of the day. And this is in the person of the Jews. And today, it would be really, the principle would be applied to the Christian church, the very religious people, the people who profess to be called by the name of the one true God. Now, in the ancient biblical times, the Jews were the people who professed to be called by his name, and today it's the Christians. Okay? All people who profess and believe in God and through his Christ, is through his son Christ. So now he deals with the Jews. Now he's going to begin to strip away their sense of security, spiritual security. They trusted in three things in particular. We talked some about this last week. I just want to touch on those and then go on a little bit more. The first thing they trusted in was what? Their heritage. Isn't that true? They trusted in the fact that they were Jews, that they were descendants of Abraham. Jesus told them in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't trust in that. You're not descendants of Abraham. You're descendants of your father, the what? Devil. That's who your father is. John the Baptist at the River Jordan called them a brood of vipers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, you think you can hide, you can shelter yourself under the heritage or by calling yourselves children of Abraham, physical descendancy. That's not where it's at, guys. John says, God's not interested just in physical descendants. If he wanted just physical descendants, he would raise up children to himself out of these very stones. He doesn't need you. You're on the wrong track, he says to them. See, they were trusting in their external heritage. Indeed, the rabbis even taught and reinforced over and over and over that if you were a Jew, if you were a descendant of Abraham, you will never be excluded from the kingdom of God. That's what the rabbis taught. That's not what the scriptures taught. The rabbis and the scribes and the elders and the chief priests were all into the externalism. And always when you think of externalism, you have to look at the external symbol and say, what is that a symbol of? What internal reality does that speak about? They were trusting in their heritage, and Paul says that's not sufficient. You call yourself a Jew, ain't going to cut it. And then he goes on into the second arena in which they were trusting, and that was the law, that the fact that they possessed the law. He says, and you rely on the law. You're placing your hopes just in the fact that you possess the law. You know the law. You know God's will. You can discern and approve of what is right and superior. You clearly know the right from wrong. Indeed, that you are instructed in the law. The Greek word that Paul uses here is katekeo, which talks about being catechized. The study of the catechism, the oral, constant, daily drilling over and over and over. These people had the law down pat. They knew it. They knew what was right. They had the knowledge of God's will. They clearly understood it. And Paul says, that is not sufficient, though you rely on it. They sought security in the fact that not only did they know the law, but they taught it. They were teaching people what they ought to be doing. They were convinced that they were to be guides for the blind, he says in verse 21. They were convinced that they ought to be the light for the people who are in the darkness, that they were to be the instructors of the foolish. The idea of being a trainer, a teacher of ignorant people, foolish people. That they were indeed to be the teachers of infants, the newly born, the new converts. And so as Paul points out all these things, that these guys consider themselves this, and indeed, that was God's purpose. They should fulfill all these roles. But in their fulfillment of the roles, all the people that they would preach to and talk to would see the reality of what they were saying in their lives. They would see the truth working. They would see God blessing the people. They would see the great, wonderful things that God would reveal to through the people of himself, because the people were doing what they knew to do. But Paul indicts them because they weren't doing what they knew to do. God had intended for them. Indeed, Isaiah in the 42nd chapter, God says, I have called you to be a light unto the Gentiles. But they weren't a light, were they? You see, people can have one of two effects. When you call on God as your God, be you Jew or Gentile, when you call him as your God, people are going to look at your life. And they're going to say, you know, so this is what Jesus is like. So this is what God is like. And the response is going to be what? Either I want that, or I don't want any part of that. Isn't that true? And Paul begins to nail them on three particular areas in which they were not practicing what they preach. And all of us have to deal with this, don't we? I mean, I deal with it every time I stand up here. I know I'm not perfect. I know I say things that I'm not doing. That doesn't disqualify me. I need to say them, but I also need to be being convicted by the Holy Spirit so that I do them too. And I freely admit that. And so Paul begins to talk to them, and he says in verse 21, you know, while you guys have been teaching everyone else, have you been teaching yourselves? And they fall short in three major areas, and these are just examples. Not just limited to this. These are just examples of the depth and the breadth of rebellion and sin in the nation. He says, you've been preaching against stealing, and yet do you steal? And they would stand there and say, no, we don't steal. We don't steal. We're not thieves. I've listed just a couple of verses for you, and you ought to go through a complete study of this just to see for your own incredible amazement of how many times God indicts his people for stealing, for being thieves. In the 56th chapter of Isaiah, he calls them, now get this, greedy dogs. That's a nice affectionate name, wouldn't you say? Greedy dogs, they can't get enough. In Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter, he indicts them for extortion and for greed and for excessive interest, for bribery, all manner of thievery. And this is not just of the pagans, this is of their own people. He gets them in Amos. He calls them rebellious for trampling the needy and oppressing the poor. And if it weren't bad enough, and then Malachi, he gets them. He says, you're even robbing me. You're even robbing me. I mean, there was no limit. There was no limit to their thievery. And Paul just roundly indicts them. And indeed, Jesus, you remember when he went into the temple when he got to Jerusalem, and he went smack into the temple, and he was going to worship, and he was checking it out, and he looked around, the temple courts were filled with buying and selling, and indeed, the court of the Gentiles was being utilized for that purpose, which kept the Gentiles away from worshiping God, so they were robbing the Gentiles. And Jesus comes in, and he's just infuriated. He says, it's written that my house shall be a house of what? Prayer. But you have made it a what? Den of thieves. So they were stealing all over, though they preached against it. You preach against stealing? Do you steal? Yes, they did all over the place. You know, the rabbis taught not only that would a Jew in name only be not excluded from the kingdom, but they taught that studying the law was equivalent to obeying the law. Now, I want you to think with me about this. What if every week I were to get before you and I were to teach you a steady diet week after week, month after month, year after year, and tell you, look, all you need to get into heaven is just call yourself a Christian. All you need to get into heaven is just read your Bible. That's all you need. Now, some of you would run me out of town. You'd be right to do that. But most people would say, oh, okay. Why? Because it's easy just to call yourself a Christian. It's easy just to read the Bible. It's not easy to do what we read, is it? You know, I'm reminded of the cute little cliche, the powerful cliche. It costs really nothing to come to Christ, but everything to follow Him, doesn't it? Everything. And we're constantly confronted. This man yesterday who spoke to our men, Don Wildman, talked about the price of picking up a cross. Jesus doesn't say, pick up your sofa and follow me. He doesn't say, pick up your easy chair. Doesn't say, bring your waterbed along. Your Winnebago. He doesn't say that, does he? Jesus demands a price. Pick up your what? What's the cross? An instrument of what?
Death.
I mean, it's not exactly fun to hang out there on that cross, is it? It's not one of our favorite things. But you see, for people who understand that and who are willing to do the things that they're called to do, that they know to do, though they're going to suffer some short-term pain, there's some long-term gain in store for them. But for the people who are not willing to do the short-term pain, they're going for the short-term gain, there's long-term pain. Indeed, in the writer of the Hebrews, the second verse of the 12th chapter writes about Jesus, for the joy set before Him, He endured, He put up with the shame of the cross. He disregarded the shame of the cross. Why? Because of the joy set before Him. He could see through the cross. He knew it was temporary. But you see, living out what we know is not always that easy. And if I were just to tell you, well, just read your Bibles, that's sufficient. Reading your Bible is just as good as doing it. Calling yourself a Christian is okay, that's all you need to do. You would be building on sand. Isn't that true? False security. And I would be a blind guide to the blind. But see, Paul doesn't say that. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. That's what we need to understand and watch for. He talks about idolatry. Or he talks about adultery. He says, do you commit adultery? You tell other people they shouldn't commit adultery. Do you do it? And they say, oh no, you can't get us on that one. We're clean on that one. Oh, I love this. Jesus, in the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, nails them twice. He says, you committed adultery if you've looked on a woman to lust after her. What do you mean? How can you say that to us? Because you've done it in your heart. Well, we haven't done it physically, so we haven't done it. No. You'll never do it physically until you've first done it where? In here. A person never breaks the commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery until they first, what, break the 10th commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire to possess what you have no right to. You always break the 10th one first, and then you break one of the other ones. You always break two. And Jesus takes time to point that out to them. They're committing adultery in their hearts. And if that weren't enough, then He says to them, you're doing it also through your multiple marriages. What do you mean? Oh, you can't get us on that one. We're doing it according to the law. Jesus said, what do you mean? Well, we're writing certificates of divorce. And Jesus said, there's no basis for divorce except immorality. And even then, forgiveness should come first, huh? You see, these guys were dissatisfied with their wives for whatever reason. You know, they burned the bacon. They didn't eat bacon, did they? Bagels. They burned the bagels. They burned the bagels. I'm New Testament man. Or they saw some other woman that they desired, you know, and mama wasn't turning them on like, you know, they wanted and so forth. And so they, you know, they figure, how can I get this out? Well, I'll just find a reason and I'll write a divorce and I'll get some witnesses. And Jesus says, you can't do that. You're committing adultery through your multiple marriages. All you're doing is covering it up with the paperwork. Still adultery. Nails them. And then he gets them on idolatry. He says, you guys abhor idolatry, but you know, you're willing to do business with the items of idolatry. When a statue comes across your counter, made out of gold or silver or bronze or fine jewels. You see, God said in his law in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, that all of these things were an abomination to the Lord, that they were worthless, and that they were to be utterly destroyed. Destroyed. That the people were not to have anything to do with them. You can't reclaim this stuff. You can't say, well, it's gold, I'll melt it down and I'll do something good with it. God said, destroy it, get rid of it. Anything that's been sacrificed to idols. He says, you say you abhor idolatry, and yet you traffic in this stuff. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not doing what you're saying. You're not keeping your word. And you're leading people astray. He says, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And he quotes Isaiah. He says, indeed, it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, I've had to, upon occasion, ask people, indeed tell people, to quit calling themselves Christians. I've had to confront some people and say, look it, will you shut up? Will you quit calling yourself a Christian? Will you quit telling people that you're part of this church? Well, why? Because you ain't living it. And until you start living it, I don't want to hear it from you. And I don't want you telling anybody you're a Christian. We got a guy in our congregation I'm laying for right now. He's been committing adultery. I haven't seen him for some weeks. I haven't been able to get in touch with him. But I know one day he's going to walk in that door and I'm going to level that guy. I am burning. I am burning at him. Because he professes to love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looked me in the face and says, oh, I love the Lord. I want to serve him. And I believed him. And I find out that he's sleeping around. I'm going to hang him out to dry when I catch him. And I better not catch anybody else. I'm serious. I'm absolutely serious. And so is God. God desires to reveal himself to this world through his people. And yet he can't. Because his people are disobedient. Half-hearted. Just like the Jews. God is known by the company he keeps. You see, in the ancient Near East, the various nations who had all their own gods, these nations would reflect the characteristics of their gods, and all the surrounding peoples would know something about their God by the character of the people. And that was to be true of the Israelites. The Jews were to reflect God's nature to the rest of the world and draw all men to the God, to one God. It's the same thing with the church. The Bible, Paul writes very clearly in the epistles, in the 8th chapter of Romans, he says that we are to be what? Conformed to the image of who? Christ. We're to look more like Jesus every day. So the people would look and say, whoa. Wow. So that's what Jesus is like. That they'd see the image of God. And not that they'd blaspheme him, but they'd glorify him. Did your mother ever tell you growing up, you know him by the company you keep? My mom always did. She said, don't hang around with those kids. Those kids are going to get in trouble. They're known for lying and stealing. You hang around with those kids, you're going to be, everybody's going to think you're the same way. And you're going to, in fact, pick up their habits. God is known by the people calling his name. And the people who are calling on his name, are they reflecting glory back to him or blasphemy? Serious things, huh? Well, these are the indictments that Paul is leveling at the Jews because they're just trusting in externals and God doesn't have their heart. Do you remember Joseph in the 39th chapter of Genesis? When Joseph had been raised up out of slavery and he'd been sold to an Egyptian nobleman by the name of Potiphar. That God had raised him up. He'd been a faithful steward and he was ruler in Potiphar's house, just below Potiphar. And Potiphar trusted him so much that he could leave on business trips. He'd go out of the town and leave Joseph in charge, trusting him. And one day when Potiphar's on a trip, remember when Potiphar, or his wife, you know, got the hots for Joseph, you know? And she tried to get him in the rack. She made this proposition blatantly to Joseph. And what did Joseph say? No way, I will not dishonor God. I will not sin against my God. God had his heart. You remember King David? When he sinned with Bathsheba? He wasn't where he should have been. He should have been out at war and he was hanging around the palace, you know. Idle time is the devil's workshop. He says, every sacred system is corrupted. He says, the judges take bribes. The priests are in it for the money. The prophets will say anything you want them to say if you pay them enough. And yet in the context of that kind of corruption, here is the Jews, and I quote, here's what they say. Is not the Lord with us? No disaster will come upon us. Whoa! How arrogant! How foolish! In John, the third chapter, Jesus takes them on. Look at this. Turn there with me. Third chapter of John's Gospel.
He gets involved with Bathsheba, and she gets pregnant, and he tries to cover it all up and has Uriah, her husband, murdered. And then Nathan comes and says, man, you blew it. And David hangs himself with his own words. You see, God didn't have his heart. And then later on in Psalm 51, where David repents, David says, I have sinned alone, only against you, O God. He'd sinned against a lot of other people. But the great overriding sin was against God. He dishonored God through his life. The issue is, does God have men's hearts? He doesn't care about the externals. He doesn't care about all the filler. He doesn't care about all the frills. Does he have men's hearts? That's what he cares about. And then he gets to the very, very last refuge of the Jew. He stripped them of their confidence in their heritage. He stripped them of their confidence in the possession and the teaching and knowledge of the law as providing security. Now he strips them of their confidence in circumcision. You see, the Jew trusted in it. Indeed, even here, the rabbis even taught that Abraham sat by the door of hell, and that as people passed by, he would look to see if there were any circumcised, and if there were, he would grab them and snatch them from the gate of hell, save them. Father Abraham. And so they trusted in this mark on their body called circumcision. You can read about it in the 17th chapter of Genesis, when God makes a covenant with Abraham. He renames him. He says, you'll no longer be father of many, but you'll be father of multitudes. He says, kings and nations will come forth from you. What a heritage. He says, I'm making this promise between you and me. And I'm giving you this mark. I'm going to circumcise you. And you're to circumcise all your male seed. Now, circumcision wasn't something new. It was known in the ancient Near East. There were lots of pagan nations that practiced it. But God had given it and invested it with new meaning now for the Jews. New meaning. And it was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of an internal heart relationship. But the Jews lost sight of that. And they began to trust in just the physical external mark as providing them security, guarding them from judgment. And Paul now launches out and he's going to strip that very last refuge from them
And listen to what he says. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. In other words, circumcision is only going to be valuable to you if you keep the whole entire law perfectly. But if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. Circumcision really is a sign of insecurity, not security. Why? Because no one can keep the law. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? See, their heart's in the right place. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. He's saying the Gentile is going to condemn you. The Gentile is going to be the star witness for the prosecution when the judgment day comes. And when you're appealing to circumcision, I've got the mark. The Gentile who doesn't have the mark but did what he was supposed to do is going to say they're guilty. And then he says in verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. He says, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Circumcision is a sign. It's an external sign of an internal reality. Communion is an external signification of something internal, another reality. A marriage ring is an external sign of an internal reality. There are lots of people wearing wedding rings, husbands and wives, who are not husbands and wives, who are going through the motions because they're not there in their heart. There are lots of people who are trusting in church membership, saying, church membership, I'm a member of such and such a church, and hence I'm saved. I have security. Let me read this other passage to you. Let me change the wording a little bit, back from verse 23. Listen to this. I'm going to change some words for you. You who brag about the gospel, do you dishonor God by disobeying the gospel? He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the non-churched because of you. Isn't that true? Too often it's the case. He said, church membership has value if you observe the gospel. But if you disobey the gospel, you have become as though you had not been a church member. Now, if those who are not church members obey the gospel, will they not be regarded as though they were church members? The one who is not a member and yet obeys the gospel will condemn you, who even though you have the code and membership, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Christian if he is only one outwardly. Nor is church membership merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Christian if he is one inwardly. And church membership is church membership of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? See, the whole issue is still security. And just as the Jews trusted all the external rites, there are too many people who are sitting in pews in Christian churches trusting in the externals because they've not yet come to the point where they've surrendered their life, where they've surrendered their heart. Paul says that we must be circumcised in our hearts. Moses told the Israelites in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, he says, you shall have your heart circumcised so that you shall no longer be stiff-necked. What does it mean to have a circumcised heart? Well, what does it mean to be circumcised? It means to cut away the outer layer, cut away the covering, cut away the hard part, and expose the what? The tender, soft heart. When a male is circumcised, that covering, that protective shield is cut away, and the soft and the tender tissue is exposed. For a person to have their heart circumcised, the hardness is cut away. The rebellion is cut away. And a tender heart is exposed, an open heart. A heart that would be described as obedient.
Jeremiah writes something I thought was real significant. I didn't include this in your notes, and for those of you who are interested, you might want to write this passage down and look it up later. It's Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he says. He talks about being circumcised in the ear. Have your ears circumcised. You know what he means? So that you can hear. And there are people who come and they sit and they just sit and they listen, but they can't hear. It's not registering. It's not making any sense. Before that person can have their heart circumcised, they had to cry out and say, Jesus, circumcise my ear so I can hear. And then Jesus says, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear, doesn't he? John says to the churches in Revelation, he says, let those who have ears hear. Listen. Pay attention. And in your paying attention, you're listening, do it. Do it. In the last passage, he says, such a man's praise, and it's a play on the word Jew, which means praised, such a man's praise, a true Jew, a true believer, a person who is of the faith of Abraham, his praise is not from men, it's from God. And God will praise that person. God will say, well done, thou faithful, good and faithful servant. Come in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we just pray right now that your Holy Spirit would minister to each and every one of us, Lord, as we go to communion. Lord, we love you. How I thank you for Paul and for the great and wonderful things that you teach me through him. I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit makes these words alive to me. I thank you, Lord, that you've circumcised my ear and my heart. I thank you, Lord, that you teach me to trust you. Lord, I pray for every person here this morning that those same things would be true. Lord, we pray especially for those who are in our midst who don't know you, who maybe, Lord, have not had a circumcised ear, they've not had an ear to hear, and hence not had their hearts open. But Lord, that they are desirous this morning, that there's a real sense in their life that they've been trusting in the illusions of security, nothing really substantial, but they've heard Jesus preached. And once again, they're confronted with the reality of submitting and surrendering and trusting him. Lord, I pray that you'd communicate to them the reality that you want to forgive them. Lord, that you want to cleanse them of all the guilt that they carry around. You want to free them from the fear that that guilt leads to. Lord, you want to flood their life with peace and joy, a sense of security. They're safe. And Lord, with a love that they have not yet known. Now, if God's speaking to your heart, if you've come to a place in your own life where you see very clearly now that Jesus is the answer, he really is. Maybe you've looked at him as a good person, a prophet, someone who's attained higher understanding. But all along, you've known down deep inside that there's a very real possibility that he is who he says he is, God in the flesh. And that he lived to reveal God to us. And that he died to save you. And if you want his free gift, and if you want eternal security, spiritual security, that it's important that you tell him. It's important that you say, Jesus, save me. I've been trusting in all this other stuff, and now I see it. It's not going to save me. Only you can circumcise my heart. Now, just with air, the same thing is true for every internal reality. For an internal decision that you make today, there must be an external expression. I want to give you an opportunity to express your decision this morning. If you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you're willing to make him Lord in your life, then I want to ask you to do something. It could be difficult for some, but once you do it, it's really freeing. I just want to ask you to stand up. As you stand, you make that statement. There's two. Praise God. All right. Anybody else? Be praying now, Christians. 3, 4, 5.
Thank you, Lord. There's more, I know. I know there's some people who are really struggling inside. Just stand up and be free. Doesn't it feel good to stand up? Finally? Good. Anybody else? Six? Welcome. Good to have you in the family. Anybody else? Be praying, Christians. Those of you that stood, I want you to pray with me. You just pray under your breath. I'll pray a prayer out loud, but make it yours. God, I'm standing before you and before all these people. I've made a decision this morning, an internal decision. And by my standing, I'm publicly testifying. This is a sign to all these people and to you. Lord, I know you look into my heart, but I want to stand. I want to testify that I've given my life to you. I want to tell everybody that I know now that I've been trusting in things that would not provide security, and but Lord, that I've seen very clearly how you can. I ask you now to forgive me for my sins. Wash me clean. Take away all the guilt. Erase all the fears. And fill me now with your Holy Spirit with brand new life. Your word says that the gospel renews the lives of those who believe. Your good news heals people. So Lord, take my life. You've got my heart. Fill me now. Cause me to be born again. I thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome.